Yesterday at 1 p.m, a group of us gathered to pray the Lord's Prayer. And I know that several of you prayed at the same time in your own homes or workplaces. I think you prayed in the middle of an operation on a sick animal. We gathered and we joined in with the One Voice initiative, which Liz Matthews initiated and told us about a few weeks ago. We stopped what we were doing. And we purposefully, young and old, paused to say this most powerful prayer. And if you look at the One Voice page on Facebook, you'll see that we were joined in prayer by people from New Zealand, from the South Pacific, from Canada, from various places around the world. And just this morning, I've had emails from other URCs who said, "We joined you as well at 1 o'clock yesterday afternoon." Something very powerful about knowing that many others are intentionally doing the same thing as you are at the same time. I suspect the Lord's Prayer may be the world's best known prayer. I don't know if that's true, but I suspect it probably is. It's called all sorts of things: the Disciples' Prayer, the Church Family Prayer. And those of us who've been in church forever can rattle it off ever so quickly, whatever version that you know. I cannot get my head around the modern version of the Lord's Prayer. I still can't. Every week I have to look at the screen because I go back to the one I learned as a child. Anybody else? Yeah, still, clearly I have a learning issue in my head. So my default setting is the one I was taught as a child. So I'm very thankful for this screen when we do it in a different version. The prayer that we pray, not quite yet, Maxine, a bit later on. The prayer that we pray in church most weeks is unique in the prayers in the Bible. It's unique in the instructions of Jesus to his disciples. I read this week about the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, this is the quote, "The Lord's Prayer is Christianity's greatest prayer. It's also Christianity's strangest prayer. It's prayed by all Christians, but it never mentions Christ. It's prayed in all churches, but it never mentions church. It's prayed on all Sundays, but it never mentions Sunday. It's called the Lord's Prayer, but it never mentions the Lord. It's prayed by Christians who focus on the next life in heaven or in hell, but it never mentions them. It's prayed by Christians who emphasize what it never mentions, and also by Christians who ignore what it does." I thought that was interesting. So we're all praying it, we're all saying it, but are we believing it, is the question I'm asking today. This is Jesus giving his disciples a blueprint, a pattern for prayer, a lesson plan from the teacher for those who need their prayer muscles stretching. "This is how you model a prayer life," says Jesus. So there's things that we can learn, even though we pray this every week, about the Lord's Prayer. So we're going to go through the first half of the Lord's Prayer this week, and you're going to be so excited that you're going to come back next week. Thank you, Colin. For the second half, it's like the end of EastEnders. Do, 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 do. What happens next? So I'm going to go through the first half, line by line, and explain stuff, which I'm sure that most of us know. But so I want to ask you to ask yourself the question, as we're thinking about this, is what does this say to me in my own life, in my own walking out of my discipleship, in my everyday life, in whatever sphere I'm in, whatever work I'm in, how does this prayer relate to me? So Jesus says, the first thing he says is that our prayer, this prayer is relational. He starts with, our Father who art in heaven. I am default setting, old-fashioned way. Our Father who art in heaven. Now this amazing prayer begins with two short words, which I think are transformational. Our Father. We begin by lifting our faces to the Lord God, the King of the universe. We dare to call him Father. Our Father. Now, some of us haven't had great earthly fathers. My father was fab, daft, but fab. I know that there are some of us present whose fathers weren't a godly influence in their lives. We say our Father. And all that can be said about the best earthly fathers is true yet in a deeper way about the relationship that Jesus wants us to know that we can have with God. And as we know, Jesus calls God Father. In Aramaic, it's Abba. It's a term of endearment. It's like daddy or papa. It's not formal in any way, shape, or form. It's familial. It's affectionate. You might think, oh, well, what right do we to have to approach God with such intimacy and with such familiarity? We have that right because Jesus says we can. He says, this is how you pray, our Father. Because this is a prayer that sets right at the beginning what relationship should look like. We're not just giving a name to God. We're saying something about the relationship that he wants to have. And Jesus is inviting us to share in that relationship with the Father. And there's lots of scriptures that remind us of that relationship of father and children that we are called into. At John 1, 11 and 12 says this, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. How amazing is that? And John 1 John 3 1 says this, see what great love the Father has lavished. I love that word lavished. Not just given, but lavished, poured out on us, that we might be called the children of God, for that's what we are. When we begin this prayer, we remember who we're talking to. We come to the Father, who opens his arms because he wants relationship with us. He wants his children to come to him and to pray. And we say, our Father in heaven. We're reminded it's not just any old father we're praying to, but a father who is far above earthly fathers. He transcends male and female. We've put the name of Father there because that's what Jesus did. It's a term he knew people would understand. It's one of intimacy and familiarity. One at its best, which means loving and wise and kind. Our Father, we pray. Not my Father, not your Father, but ours. So when we say it together, we recognize something in one another. We recognize a shared family heritage, a relationship that we share, not just in God, but in one another. Our Father in heaven. Then Jesus says we have to pray with praise. Hallowed be your name. We don't use the word hallowed much in everyday language. I suspect if I go out into West Kirby with my voice recorder and ask people what hallowed is, they might understand the dictionary definition, which is to consecrate or set apart as holy, but it's not a word we use, is it? Hallowed in everyday language. I don't think I ever use it apart from in the Lord's Prayer. It's about setting God apart. So, you might say there's a contrast there. We begin with familiarity and intimacy. We call God Abba. But there is also awe and reverence. God is holy. He demands respect and deference and obedience and love. He is set apart from others because of who he is. Remember that vision that was given to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6? It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. And the seraphim called to him and they said, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's what we're called to remember when we pray the Lord's Prayer. This is not just Dad. This is Dad, creator of the universe, the beginning and end of all time. When Jesus teaches us to pray, he says, hallow his name. Draw close to him and praise him. He's asking us to give God the glory on earth that is matched in heaven. Because worship recognizes God's worth and proclaims that. And the Lord's Prayer sets our priorities right. We name God as he should be relationally, and we place him where he should be in our priorities. You are our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name. And then Jesus says, thy kingdom come. Jesus talked a lot about God's kingdom. In fact, little interesting fact, he uses the phrase God's kingdom or the kingdom of heaven more than any other phrase. 90 times, in fact, if you want to look it up. Little bit of homework, go count. See if you get to 90. Right from the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, it's about the kingdom of God, about proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, about going from town to town, proclaiming the kingdom of God. And those who heard Jesus teach his disciples this prayer would hear the phrase, the kingdom of God, with slightly different ears than we do today. Because right from the beginning of the nation, they'd been hanging out for something different. Ever since the nation had anointed Saul as the first king, the people of God had been longing for something different. They'd been longing for a new sort of king. The kings messed up, they welcomed other gods. And they came to realize if they were ever going to enjoy the reign of a true king, they'd have to have one that God sent. And so when Jesus deliberately and provocatively rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey on Palm Sunday, when he's evoking the prophecy of Zechariah, he proclaims himself to be the king of a new kingdom. And he was saying that there was a new kingdom to come when God's rule of grace begins on earth and a kingdom that will come when God establishes a new heaven and a new earth. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," it's spiritual dynamite because it gives God the rightful place as king, as head, as ruler and reign. And we can't pray that, "Thy kingdom come," without meaning it for ourselves in the first place. We can't pray that Jesus is king over the whole world unless he's king over our world and our life first. It's a spiritual surrender to the rule of God for ourselves, for our community, for our nation and our world. And then Jesus says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The Lord's Prayer starts in relationship. It addresses God as our Father. It gives God his rightful place in praise by hallowing his name. It prays that his kingdom will come, that his sovereignty is seen. And then Jesus prays, "Thy will be done on heaven, in heaven as it is on earth." Only if his will is done can his kingdom come. But there's a bit of a problem there, isn't there? I don't know about you, but human beings aren't great at submitting to the will of others. My husband will tell you, "I agreed on our wedding day to say obey, and I've not done it yet." Look, he's being so nice and not agreeing publicly. I'm not good at obeying other people. I'm a bit stubborn. Anybody else a bit stubborn about, people are putting their hands up. And that is the human problem, isn't it? Right from the beginning, in a garden, Adam and Eve have the same problem. Don't do one thing, God says. Ooh, shiny apples. Ooh, we like that, shiny, shiny. The one thing you're not to do is the one thing you want to do. And right from the beginning, we have a problem when they assert their will over God's will and paradise is lost. And they're chucked out of the best garden they'll ever see. And then things go a bit awry. But we're reminded of another garden, Garden of Gethsemane, where a second Adam bends his will to that of God. And he chooses to obey, "Not my will, but yours," Jesus says. And that surrender in that garden has very different consequences to the first. And those consequences enable our freedom and our salvation. They enable us to say that death has no hold over us, that sin is conquered because Jesus bent his will to the Father's. I'm still learning what it looks like to submit, not just to Paul, I think that might be a lifelong discipleship, but to God, which is also another lifelong discipleship. But when we submit, I think a lot of that depends on the nature of whom we're submitting to. I won't submit to a politician if I don't agree with them. I won't submit to a tweeting president of the United States of America because he's a fool. Or to changing leaders. I submit when I trust. I guess we're all a lot like that. And we're called to trust and place our will as second before the one we've called Father, before the one we're praising, before the one we're hallowing, before the one whose kingdom Jesus ushers in. So the most important question, and we're nearly ending, is, do we really want God's will to be done in our lives. You see, it's not an easy prayer that we pray each week, as it trips so easily off our tongue. Not my will, but yours, we pray. We recognize our place within God's kingdom, and we surrender to his will and his way. Does it scare you to pray like that? Well, we do every week. It comes down to faith. If we believe that God is good and is on our side, then we can understand that he has our best interests. When we pray, thy will be done, we surrender. We accept God's decisions. And we pray that God would mold and shape us as we pray. I wonder what your relationship with the Lord's Prayer is like. C.S. Lewis said this about prayer. The moment you wake up each morning, all your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. And the first job each morning consists in shoving it all back, in listening to that other voice, taking that other point of view, and letting that other, larger, stronger, quieter life come flowing in. The Lord's Prayer is not a passive prayer. It's a dangerous prayer to pray because it changes lives. It's a blueprint that God uses to change and shape us and our world. So when you pray it intentionally, meaning what you pray. And we're going to pray it together now. I have some pictures on the screen. I was thinking, I'm sure I have on my bookshelf a book about the Lord's Prayer. This one. This was given to me by someone in my home church many years ago who was about 120, the oldest person I thought ever lived. And just when I was accepted for ordination, shortly before this person died, they gave me this book that had been on their shelf for years, published in 1946. Prayer's all about the Lord's Prayer, and we're going to slowly pray the Lord's Prayer line by line with some pictures which are of their time in 1946. But I thought, interesting to reflect on. Let's pray together.